Our jumping off point this morning will be from Romans chapter 3, verse 11, and you can look there if you like, but we're moving forward in our study of what is a Reformed Baptist, and we've looked at a couple of things so far. We've looked at Reformed Baptists are confessional and creedal. We hold to the creeds of the church, and we hold to a confessional document, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Moving beyond there, we just finished a series on what we'll call the second C, which is Calvinism. Reformed Baptists are Calvinistic. We hold to the doctrines of grace. And now we've come to this third distinctive of what is a Reformed Baptist. Reformed Baptists are what we call covenantal. We are covenantal, and the text of Romans 3, verse 11 is going to help point us to this theological distinctive and begin to introduce the biblical basis for this. And the text just simply says, "There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God." And let's pray this morning that the Lord would bless the preaching of His Word. Our Father in heaven, we realize that unless You build the house, O Lord, we labor in vain that build. Show us Your salvation in Your Word, and show us the wonderful gospel that we may rejoice in it. So open our hearts to Your Word, grant us understanding, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes, as we consider theological labels, I guess you could put it, we tire of the big words sometimes that pastors use or theologians use to describe certain things, and maybe doctrines or even the implications of doctrines. And people will ask me quite frequently, you know, why all the labels? Why are you using these different labels? And can't I just be biblical? Can't I just say, I believe the Bible, and that's enough for me? And really what happens is that kind of thinking will just serve as a veiled excuse for our own laziness. And I don't mean to put anybody down by saying that, but it's just the reality of we don't like learning new words. We don't like even wrestling with concepts at times. We don't like being stretched beyond the point that we already are. But we're terribly inconsistent in our dislike of theological terms. And I think this is important going into a study of covenant theology. I recall a person once came to me. They didn't like the term that I used in a sermon, the covenant of works. And afterwards, they came up and said, you know, show me in the Bible the phrase covenant of works. And then they went on to say, and I think I got this word for word, my hermeneutics had influenced my unbiblical theology that didn't agree with their eschatology of the millennium and the rapture. That was basically what they said to me. And my response was, well, I'll tell you what, if you can show me the words, hermeneutics, theology, unbiblical, eschatology, millennium, and the rapture, then I'll ask for forgiveness for my use of the theological term covenant of works. My point is this, you're not going to find a verse in the Bible that says the Bible is to be viewed through the lens of covenant theology. There's just not a verse that says that. There's not, in fact, there's the word unbiblical is not even, here's what's worse. The word biblical is not even in the Bible. The word Bible is not in the Bible. And so sometimes these terms that we dislike, and we kind of go, why can't we just be biblical? All we're doing is choosing our own set of terms and refusing to accept another set of terms that make something clear in Scripture. What we're going to do, though, is we're going to look at the Bible and we're going to see how God has dealt with people in the history of salvation through covenants. And we're going to call this covenant theology. We're going to call it the theology of the covenants. And that's really simply what we're going to do. I like what one writer said. The old adage applies that if it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, eats like a duck, smells like a duck, and swims like a duck, then it must be a duck. It is a duck no matter what it is called. And he writes, the same is true for covenant theology. If it looks like a covenant, smells like a covenant, is treated like a covenant, acts like a covenant, and works like a covenant, then it must be a covenant. Regardless of what it is called, a truth is a truth, no matter what the name given to it. Covenant theology is one of those really important, distinctive parts of what it is to be Reformed. I would say this. It is an absolutely fundamental distinctive of Reformed theology. I want you to notice our confession in chapter 7. In section 1, it says this, though rational creatures are responsible to obey God as their creator, we're responsible for obedience, the distance between God and these creatures is so great that they could never have attained the reward of life except by God's voluntary condescension. He has been pleased to express this through a covenant framework. Now, just grasp what that's saying there for a moment. Mankind, because of the curse of sin, there is such a great distance between God and man that if God does not come down to us, which is what it means to condescend, that God comes from his place of holiness to us in the place of sinners, if God doesn't do that, we could never be saved. There is no basis for the Christian religion apart from God's condescension. This is why I brought up Romans 3:11. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. We don't seek for God. We don't go after him. God has to come after us. And again, this is fundamental to what it means to be Reformed. We say that God's condescension to sinners takes place through covenants. This is all we're saying, that when God comes to us, he does so by means of covenants. My goal in this part of the series of What is a Reformed Baptist is to show you how the Bible is arranged so as to reflect and to demonstrate God's work of redemption through a covenant framework. That as God comes to save us, he does so by means of covenant. In Romans 3:11, you see that necessity. There's no exegesis that needs to happen there, right? It's just very clear. No one's going to seek for God. We see, therefore, the necessity of God's voluntary condescension, God's coming to meet us in the place of sinners in order to rescue a people through this covenant framework. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. I like what C.S. Lewis says. Agnostics talk cheerfully of man's search for God, but they might as well talk about the mouse's search for the cat. And what he means is this. There is only one way of salvation, and that is God saving sinful people. God doing all of it. We don't save ourselves. We don't contribute to this. God has to do it all. It is all according to his grace. God comes down to us. We don't seek him. He seeks us. And C.S. Lewis's point is very simple. The mouse doesn't seek the cat. The mouse runs away from the cat. It's the same way we run away from God. And God must seek for us. And covenant theology is just this. is just seeking to understand the texts of Scripture through the lens of God's voluntary condescension to save sinners through this covenant framework. And so as we think about this, because God deals with man by way of covenant, we should seek to understand the Scriptures in light of God's plan of salvation through covenants. That's how we should understand the parts in light of the whole. And so today will be a little bit abnormal. I don't have a text that I'm going to just be expositing to you. We're going to start this off with preliminary questions that are essential, because in the coming weeks, what I'm going to do is move through all of the covenants of Scripture and show you from Scripture these covenants and that entire framework, and it'll really help you put the Bible together. It will be very beneficial for your understanding of the plan of salvation. But this morning, I have to do these preliminary matters, or else you won't know what I'm talking about in the coming weeks. So we're going to ask three questions today. What is a covenant? That's the first thing we need to figure out. Secondly, what kinds of covenants do we see in Scripture? And really, we're going to boil that down to two kinds of covenants. There are covenants of works and covenants of grace. And then thirdly, what's the purpose of a covenant? What's the end goal of the covenant? And that's what I'm going to seek to answer today. Now, let's start with this first point. What is a covenant? I have this program on my computer called Logos, which is a really frustrating program if you're not a computer person. But if it's right, and I did everything right, the word covenant occurs in the Bible 316 times. The vast majority of those are in the Old Testament with the Hebrew word berut. And then in the New Testament, you have diatheke. I think it's like 39 times in the New Testament Greek text. But what is this? What does this word covenant mean? And Sam Renahan gives an introductory definition that we're going to start with, and then we're going to expand upon. He says, a covenant is a guaranteed commitment. Really, you could almost stop there. That's the basis, the basics of a covenant. It's a guaranteed commitment. He goes on, two parties make commitments to one another. Their commitments are often summed up in I will, you will statements. Different covenants have different kinds of commitments, and varying kinds of commitments in these covenants result in different kinds of covenants. And just to begin unpacking that a little bit, we have to go beyond just simply saying that a covenant is a commitment. Because covenants have divine stipulations that are attached to them that guarantee the commitment. It's not just, I'll do this, you'll do this. There's always a stipulation in these covenants. For example, if you look in your Bibles at Psalm 110, this is what we'll be focused on next week, so it'll be a good introduction to it. We're going to start with a covenant next week that we call the covenant of redemption. It's the covenant, it's an intra-Trinitarian covenant that was made before the foundation of the world between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father would choose his people, Jesus would redeem his people, the Spirit would apply redemption to God's chosen people. And we see this, the Father making promises to the Son, and the commitment is sealed by the unbreakable Word of God. God makes a vow. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to be to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I'm just going to give you the little teaser and not explain much of that. All I want you to see is in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord. God the Father says to God the Son. And then he gives these promises to the Son. He makes commitments. Then you get to verse 4, and he swears. He swears to the Son that he will give him a people, he will give him a kingdom, he will give him an offspring. And nothing can change the unchangeable will of God. The Lord has sworn. And so you see how there's a stipulation added there, the Lord's own word to the Lord, strangely enough, that guarantees that the commitment, the covenant, will be kept. When God makes a covenant with people, so let's move into the realm of God making a covenant with people. God alone determines the commitments and the penalties for the one who transgresses the covenant. So the blessings and the penalties are all things that God stipulates. Now, here's another important factor. Every covenant that God makes with man always offers blessings. Every last one of them is a blessing. Every covenant gives or offers the recipient what he or she does not deserve. It offers them or gives them the chance to attain something they otherwise could have never attained. Nehemiah Cox, who's an old Particular Baptist writer, said, "A covenant is a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits he will bestow on man, the communion they will have with him, and the way and means by which this will be enjoyed by them." So there's three things that he said there. It's about God's declaration concerning benefits that he's bestowing on man, the communion that man can now have with God, and the way and means by which they can enjoy this communion and the benefits with God. Notice this in Genesis 9. We'll buzz to another very important covenant here. Genesis 9, this is right after the flood. And Noah's come out of the ark. The whole earth has been wiped out in this flood. And there in verse 11, he says, God says to Noah, "I establish my covenant with you." You see the solemn declaration. I'm just doing it. Whether you want it or not, Noah, here's my covenant. "And all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." There's the declaration. Verse 12, God said, "This is the sign of the covenant, which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Notice this. This is in light of God destroying the entire world. The benefits to mankind here. Nobody earned anything, right? All Noah did was get in the boat. You look back at chapter 6 and verse 17. He says, this is before the flood. "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." In the midst of this, God declares to Noah the benefits that he's going to show to mankind. Every covenant has benefits for mankind. He declares to him the communion that Noah will share with God. He declares, and this is the bow in the sky is a reminder to Noah and a reminder to God of the covenant. This establishes their communion together. And the way and the means by which they will enjoy these benefits. He will never destroy the earth again with a flood. And so here we have a covenant where there's no sanctions upon man. There's no commitment for man to do. God just says, I'm not going to destroy the earth again like this. I won't flood it again like this. Now, other covenants have sanctions. Other covenants God gives have sanctions upon the people. They have to do as the sanctions say, or we have a threat of death that is held upon them. In Jeremiah chapter 34, and you don't have to turn to all these if you don't want to, but in Jeremiah 34, in verse 18, we have one of these covenants. And it says, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me. Listen to this. When they cut the calf in two and pass between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf. I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies will be for food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. So here's what happened. Israel makes a covenant with God where they say, we're going to release our Jewish slaves. They had made slaves out of their own people, and they say, we're going to release those people. And in making the covenant to release them, they take their sacrificial animals, their calves, they cut the calf in half, and the people walk through the sacrifice that's been cut in half. And we see this when God makes his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. Remember, God puts Abraham to sleep. Well, first he tells Abraham, take these animals, sacrifice them, cut them in half. And then he puts Abraham to sleep and God passes through the pieces. And what's meant in this is that whoever walks through the pieces and fails to keep their end of the covenant takes upon themselves a death oath. I'll die if I don't do this. And isn't this incredible? We see it in people, the sanctions there in the covenant that Israel made with God to release their slaves. But we see it in God's covenant with Abraham. God himself takes the death oath upon himself and says, if Abraham is not blessed with a people, then I die. This is the vow we saw in Psalm 110. It's that kind of a vow that the Father made to the Son. And so we see this idea of stipulations that keep the guarantee from being broken. You break it, somebody dies. Renahan, when he translates Hebrews 9:16-17, which in your English translations is really bad. It's a text that's been poorly translated for years, and no scholars can really agree on how to translate it. And so it comes out bad in virtually every translation. But Renahan does a good job here. It's kind of choppy, but it's what it says. For where there is a covenant, the death of the covenanter must be pledged. For a covenant is ratified by corpses, since it would have no power while the covenanter lives. The power of the covenants is found in the death or the pledge of death by the one who enacts and ratifies the covenant with a death oath. This is why it goes beyond just the guarantee. It's I'll do this or I will die. I'll suffer the penalty of death. Covenants in Scripture have no power when such a pledge is not made. They're not covenants. And this is what we mean when we say a covenant is a guaranteed commitment. It's guaranteed in the sense that there's a death oath taken by those who are involved in it. Now, Let's look at the second point here. That's what a covenant is. It's a guaranteed pledge, and you're pledging your life to keep it. Now, the second part is, what kind of covenants do we have in Scripture? Do all covenants require a death oath on our behalf for us to partake in them? They don't. Covenants have different commitments, they have different forms, and they have different matters. And it's vital for us as we go through the covenants to make sure that we don't impose the matters and forms of one covenant upon another. We can actually turn the gospel into law when we do such things. We can make a terrible mess of the Scriptures if we take one covenant stipulations, commitments, and matters and impose them on another covenant stipulations and matters. There's two kinds, basically, of covenants. The first one is a covenant of works. This is a covenant where the reception of the blessings are contingent upon what you do. They're contingent upon your obedience, which will merit the reward that's being offered. It is, do this and live. Do this and receive that. Sow this and reap that. God says, do this thing and you're going to receive this other thing. We see an example of this really clearly. The Mosaic Covenant has a lot of these kind of covenant of works thoughts in it. In Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 26, God says, see, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. He's establishing covenant with the people of Israel. I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn away from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. That's a covenant of works. Do this and receive blessings. Your obedience merits you the blessing, and disobedience merits you a curse. In Exodus 24, just put this all together, the guaranteed commitment and then the idea of a covenant of works. In Exodus 24:7, Moses, in verse 6, took half of the blood, put it in basins, the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The people took upon themselves the death oath to be obedient to God. Probably not the best idea, right? But that's what they did. That's what they did. And we see the elements of the covenant. God's promising blessings. Blessings they don't deserve. Blessings they don't have. Blessings they'll receive contingent upon their obedience. And curses for their disobedience. And the covenant is ratified in the pledge of blood that is sprinkled on the book and on the people as they say, all that the Lord says we will do. We will be obedient. Now, that's thankfully not the only kind of covenant we find in the Bible. The other covenants we find are covenants that are based upon grace. And grace, as we know this, is simply undeserved or demerited favor. You don't earn any of the blessings. You get favor in spite of who you are. The stipulations in a covenant of grace are entirely different from a covenant of works. In a covenant of grace, God freely gives the blessings. And here's a word you won't like, restipulation. It's an old word. Nobody uses it. You don't have to learn it. It simply means this, the response to something. Your response to receive those blessings is not to do anything. You simply receive them. You simply take them. That's a covenant of grace. There's no works involved. You receive what is freely being offered by God. You just take it. No works to do, no obedience to render, nothing to earn, only receiving the blessings that God offers in Christ. Now, this is the great stuff, right? In the book of Romans, we see this repeated over and over. The great hope of the new covenant is that it is the covenant of grace. In Romans 4, verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. That's covenant of works, right? But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. Just the reception of the promise, just believing upon God's word in the gospel gets you the benefit that is perfect righteousness before God. You don't earn the righteousness. You're not righteous. You didn't do anything to be made righteous. You simply receive the benefit. That's a covenant of grace. In fact, you see it again. Well, you see it all over the book of Romans. But in chapter 11, in verse 6, he says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." And so you see the importance of distinguishing the stipulations and matters of a covenant. If you take the covenants we read in Exodus and you impose them on your Christian life, you've put yourself under a covenant of works. It's no longer of grace. Now it's of works. Now you've got an entirely different thing going on. Galatians 3:18, "For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." The covenant that God made with Abraham was a covenant of grace. Abraham didn't have to do anything. He just received. And all of his doubt and all of his worry, you wonder about Abraham sometimes. Man, he goes out and tries to have a kid with his wife's maidservant, and he's trying to bring about the promise, and all of his works come to nothing but sin and sorrow and pain in his life, and yet the covenant was never based upon Abraham's obedience. It was always based upon God's promise. It wasn't based upon law. In our confession, in chapter 7, sections 2 and 3, listen to this. "Since humanity brought itself under the curse of the law by its fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. In this covenant, he freely offers to sinners life and salvation through Jesus Christ. On their part, he requires faith in him that they may be saved, and promises to give his Holy Spirit to all who are ordained to eternal life, to make them willing and able to believe. Even the faith doesn't come from you. You don't conjure it up. God grants the faith to you through his Holy Spirit." Section 3 says, "This covenant is revealed in the gospel." Now listen to this, because this is vital for understanding covenant theology. "It was revealed first to Adam in the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman. After that, it was revealed step by step until the full revelation of it was completed in the New Testament." So you see what's happening. What we're saying, the Bible is all about God's covenant promises in the gospel that are revealed step by step by step to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses and the people of Israel, to David, and then it comes to its full revelation in Jesus Christ. It says, "This covenant is based on the eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son concerning the redemption of the elect. Only through the grace of this covenant have those saved from among the descendants of fallen Adam obtained life and blessed immortality. Humanity is now utterly incapable of being accepted by God on the same terms on which Adam was accepted in his state of innocence. Adam was under a covenant of works. Be fruitful, multiply, take dominion of the earth, and don't you dare eat of that tree. And Adam failed, plunged humanity into sin and a curse, making us incapable of ever meriting favor with God on the same basis that Adam could have merited favor with God. And it took a second Adam to come and do what the first Adam failed to do, to fulfill the covenant of works that Adam couldn't keep, to fulfill it on our behalf so that we could have the blessings of that first covenant. Covenants of grace and covenants of works are the two kinds of covenants that we'll see. But I don't want you to get confused either, because there is an actual covenant, the covenant of works with Adam, that is called the covenant of works. There is an actual covenant called the covenant of grace, which is the new covenant that we find in Christ Jesus. And we'll get to those in the coming weeks. Okay, the last thing that I want to look at today is, what's the purpose of all of this? And why couldn't he just save people and take us to heaven and that be it? Why the covenants? Why did we have to go through the whole process? What's the purpose of biblical covenants? What is God's design and purpose in establishing all these covenants throughout history just to have them culminate in the new covenant in Christ? And what they are, covenants establish God's rule in a particular kingdom. In other words, they are how God rules over all the earth in the various ways that he has ruled over the earth throughout history. One writer says, covenants function as the legal basis upon which God interacts with man in a given kingdom. Covenants establish the boundaries of a kingdom. Try to remember these if you can. They establish the boundaries of a kingdom. They appoint federal heads. They grant promises, impose laws, define the offspring of the federal head, and specify all other pertinent and necessary details of how God will exercise his dominion through the federal head and his offspring. By way of covenant, each party involved in a kingdom can know how to act and what to expect. Here's a brief overview and then we'll be done. The covenant with Adam. There was a kingdom, right? Garden of Eden. He was to expand that garden kingdom to all the earth. God told Adam, here's how you're to act. Here's what you're to expect. Here's the things that you should do. Here's your kingdom. In the Noahic covenant, we're in this strange period between Eden and you know, the establishment of Israel. And so God makes a covenant with all mankind, the whole earth. This is a kingdom. The temporal kingdom is what we call it. It exists today. He says, here's what you're to do. Here's how you're to act. Here's what you should expect from me. Moving through history, we have the Abrahamic covenant, where God told Abraham, live by faith, receive and expect the promise of a kingdom that's coming, this kingdom of Israel that I'm going to create from your loins. The Mosaic covenant arrives, and you have the establishment of the kingdom of Israel. And in the Mosaic covenant, they're told, here's how to live. Here's what to expect. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's what you need to do in order to receive these blessings. And if you don't do them, here's the curses. The Davidic covenant comes, and we see the establishment of a federal head of that kingdom. And it is the offspring of that federal head of Israel that is our great hope. As the king goes, so goes the nation, right? And so here are the laws. Here are the offspring. Here is how God is reigning in the earth at that particular period in history. And as you think about this, how small Israel was, how small that kingdom was, you get to the new covenant in Christ. And it shows us the size and the scope of God's plan to rule and reign over the entire earth. And then appears the federal head of this new covenant, Jesus, who grants us great and precious promises, who has an offspring that's promised to him there in Psalm 110 from before the foundation of the world. It gives us a law to follow in being those who have received and inherited this kingdom. And that law is not a law where we do things in order to merit the favor of God, but rather we do things because we have merited the favor of God in Christ. Because we live, now we do. We don't live to do, we do because we live. And then we see the dominion of God as he rules and he reigns over that eternal kingdom through the federal head that is Jesus Christ. And so a commitment, or rather a covenant, is a commitment that God imposes, which dictates the terms of our relationship with him. It's the very basis of the kingdom of God. And it tells us how we are to live as those who have received the promises of God that he has given to us. So to understand the Bible, to understand the plan of redemption from the very beginning, we begin in covenants that took place in eternity past. We begin in Psalm 110, God saying, the Father saying to the Son, guess what? I'm going to give you a kingdom. I'm going to give you a people. I'm going to give you an offspring. You're going to be their head, and you're going to reign over all things. And then we see the creation covenant with Adam, our first federal head, the covenant of works. We move through those covenants of promise, which are the Noahic, Abrahamic, and Davidic covenants, covenants that point us to the fulfillment of all things in Jesus Christ. And then we see it culminate in the new covenant made in the blood of our Lord Jesus. So that'll be our topic for the next several weeks. And I promise we'll be more in depth in the scriptures next time, but I had to introduce those things as we begin to look at each covenant, the plot of history, the plot of God's redemption and plan, seeing the elements, seeing the various kinds of covenants, the kingdoms established by the covenants, and in doing so, you're going to have a far greater grasp on what the Bible means by what it says. And you'll know what it means to be a Reformed Baptist. So let's close there in prayer.